Amen. Please be seated. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? That's what confronted the disciples, these women who went to the tomb. There's two men in dazzling apparel, which the other accounts make clear are angels. And they ask them this striking question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you so confused as to mix up life and death? And yet what we've done over these last few days, we've looked on Thursday night and on Friday night, we've looked at the issue of life and death. And we've seen that it's not just life on Thursday and death on Friday and life on Sunday. It's not nearly as simple as that. It's life and death on Thursday as our Lord Jesus gives us food for our following him to the cross, and that food being his body that died on the cross. This is my body. He says the day before he's crucified, this is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And so he's going to do that the next day. He gives us that food on Thursday night. So the life on Thursday is filled with his death because it's meant for us. And Friday, he goes to the cross, and the cross is death, the cessation of his life, the ending of his life. And yet it's the quality of his life that gives it any meaning at all. And the writer of the Hebrews makes that clear to us, that it is his life that gives his death its potency. And so he, as the greatest accomplishment of his life, goes all the way to death, refusing any pulling away from the will of God. And the will of God for Jesus was the redemption of the world. I was in a high-level meeting at the company I used to work for, FedEx, a huge company. And it was a very high-level meeting, and there were directors there and everybody, and I was there fulfilling my little role. And one of the directors came in and looked at me and said, "Well, Joe, are you ready to save the world?" Because they knew I was in seminary. And, you know, I'm an introvert. I didn't know what I did, but I just mumbled through it and got it. Afterwards, I realized what I should have said was, "No, that role has been taken." And it has. That role has been taken. That was Jesus' role. We don't have it. You and I do not have that role. Hallelujah. We don't have that role. But you know what you do have? You have the life of, is it Mary? No, Sue. You have the life of Sue. You have the life of Virgil. Yeah? You have the life of Court. Hallelujah, I don't have your life. I couldn't do it. But you don't have mine. You couldn't do it. And that's the way it is with all of us. We have enough on our plate, our own life. But in our own life, we are called to the same commandment that Jesus was called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And he did it all the way through his life to the end. He did it. And it's that flesh that he gives us to eat of, purely on the basis of the creative and potent, omnipotent word of God. As he spoke words of life and truth, and what he said is, "This is my body, this is my blood." So we have that food, the word of God itself. And in this extraordinary way, made present to us in bread and wine. But he did it so that we would have sufficient strength of his flesh, who demonstrated his sufficiency to bring us out of this world fully. He demonstrated that, and we have that sufficiency in our meal from the Lord to give us strength to live the life that he has called you and I to. And in that, to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And so Jesus' life ends. And Saturday, it's quiet. And it's the Sabbath, so they don't go to the tomb. And in our humanity, the disciples turn to what is normal. And they assume that he's dead. And so the angels are there to say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Now, there's a couple of ways to take that, and I was having a lot of fun actually thinking through this. One of the ways you could take this is that the angels were being snarky. and you could think that they were like, you humans are like so dense, you are so thick. And you could read it saying, as if they were saying, what are you doing seeking the dead among the living? Do you not get it? He's not here. But look at what they actually say. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Do you remember that he told you that? If they were being snarky, they wouldn't have bothered. They would have already put us down. Now they're being messengers and they're encouraging the disciples to connect the dots. Connect the dots, he's already told you. But implicit in the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead, is the angels' understanding of Jesus. So now the disciples had an understanding of Jesus from living with him. So they're living with a guy, right? And he does all the things guys do. He is a man. Now they're deeply moved by this man, or they wouldn't leave home and follow him. Nevertheless, it's a man. And he's controlled by the things that all men are controlled by, but he gives these brilliant instances where he's not controlled by them at all. Walking on water, silencing the storms. So they're struck by him in life, but then he dies. Peter tried to talk him out of it, and he rebuked him. So they don't understand what's going on. And in that silent Saturday, they fall back to the fact that he's a guy, just like them. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? What is the angel saying? Do you not know who this is? He has told you, I have come down from heaven, and I am returning to heaven. I have come down from heaven. He is not a guy like you and I. He is a guy, and that's the mystery of his person. He's the son of Mary, but only Mary. And yet there's no claim in the New Testament at all that he is the living God on the basis of his virgin birth. It's just mentioned. But Paul says he is declared the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? The angel knows you cannot kill the Lord. You cannot kill the Lord of glory. You've killed his flesh, the flesh that he took from Mary and bore. And they might be saying snarkily, why, we have no idea why he would become a human, but he did, and that humanity is dead, died. He never died. His person is eternal, and he is the Lord through whom all things have come. Life, all things came from him. Life itself that you and I have came from him. How could death hold him? The angel knows that. And so he instructs them with the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He told you that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And now the apostles gain word of this. And they gain word of this through the women who were at the tomb. And there's a couple of things going on here. One is male and the other is human. But men, we have to look at this. It's true. We've got to face this. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, they went and told all these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. What? You're a bunch of crazy women. These are old wives' tales. And they did not believe them. And thus it is with men. I went, very importantly, in Virginia when I was thinking about going back and getting my... Now, what was I thinking of doing at that point? Yeah, I was getting... going ahead and getting my doctorate. No, that's not right. I guess just going back and finishing, because I had dropped out, and I was contemplating finishing and maybe being ordained and that whole thing, and so I needed counsel. And so I very efficiently went to see a professor, and I had this afternoon conversation with him, and he walked me through all that I had already done and what God had been saying in my life. And I came home all excited because, yeah, I'm going to finish school. I'm going to go ahead and go back to graduate school, finish my doctorate, and I'm going to go through the ordination process. And I was all excited. And my wife says to me, so, you needed a second opinion? She'd been telling me that all along. I just didn't listen. It's a male thing, guys. You need to recognize it. God has given us helpmates. And the most significant helpmate we have is our spouse. Listen, because the word of the Lord is oftentimes right there. Do I have an amen? The second thing is it's just human. Peter had to go and see for himself. And he went and looked in, and as soon as he went, okay, now it's a fact, because I see it for myself. And that's human. We don't believe startling news unless we can verify it ourselves. But they did. And the Lord allowed them to do all of this, to disbelieve, until they believed. Thomas, to disbelieve until he believed. Because you and I are here because we have their testimony. And here in the 21st century, surely we have gone beyond all of that. Well, we don't need people's testimony, right? Oh, my word. I've been looking at political social media. What a cesspool. It is nonsense. He said this. He said that. He didn't say that. He never said that. He didn't say, did he or didn't he? What is the truth? We don't know it as a society. The biblical idea of two or three witnesses is getting huge. It's getting huge. If two or three people were at a place where a person said something, they can tell you what that person said. They witnessed it. And so with all the technology and all of everything else, we are in confusion today. What we have is the testimony of men and women who saw it, they touched him, they heard him, They saw the empty tomb, and then they met the risen Jesus. And they have told us that they did it. And not just one of them, many of them, as many as 500 at once, the Apostle Paul tells us. Not only that, but you know these men and women went to their deaths, a lot of them, for the sake of Christ, witnessing, and spent the rest of their lives. The improvement in their lives. Take a fisherman from the Sea of Galilee, and then look at the Greek letters that he writes to the churches, and think about the person saying those things. This man grew in the knowledge of God and in virtue. Yeah? He changed, and he changed dramatically. Paul, dramatic change. These people's lives were transformed, and it's these witnesses that give us this story. Well, we saw, we talked about his death on Friday night, and our death, because Paul states it in one place very explicitly, this is the will of God for you, sanctification. And sanctification covers a whole bunch of things. In the context that he states that in Thessalonians, he's referring to sexual immorality. But it can refer to anything in all of life. Sanctification, the process of becoming holy, the process of being cleansed from sin, that's the will of God for you and I. And that's where you and I have our struggles and our cross to bear, where we have to turn our back on our sinfulness, and we have to struggle with letting go of anything, a relationship, an attitude, a practice in our life, selfishness, a propensity to lie and not hold the truth, thieving, you name it. You see, you and I are individual, and our individuals lives include different callings, but also different propensities to sin. When I was a much younger man, I met a guy who said, he looked at me like curious, like, how could you ever be like tempted by pornography? And I kind of looked at him in the same way, like, how could you not? But he honestly was not. And I had to believe that. There are different people. But you look at the numbers, I think the world is more like me than him in terms of that. Temptation comes to us differently. And our challenge to sanctification is the same, even though it's personal. But the sanctification is often combined with a different word, and that is justification. Justification and sanctification. Yeah? Justification, God considering us righteousness, declaring us righteous in his sight. And so in the epistle to the Romans, in discussing Abraham, Paul says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses on Friday and raised up for our justification on Sunday. Heresy is separating what Jesus did from his person. That's the definition of heresy. Orthodoxy never separates them. So for you and I to trust in Jesus, to put our trust in him, we get the resurrection and we get the crucifixion. His is done. ours is in process. Follow him through the cross to the living hope that we are called to. That's how Peter, the first man to stick his head in the tomb and look, that's what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When were you saved? About 34 AD, give or take. That's what Peter is saying. You weren't saved on March 25th of 1973. That's when I confessed that I was a sinner and knew the Lord's forgiveness. That's not when I was saved. That's when I figured it out. That's when I was aware of it. I was saved in 34 AD, or whatever the date was, when Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us a living hope. We are born again then. But that's not just Peter. Listen to what Paul has to say. In his letter to the Colossians, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." God made us alive together with him. Now, you might recall in the Creed and in some places in the Scripture, there's a little phrase that keeps popping up, and it's "for us." For us. We look at the death of Jesus and we think about Jesus. We look at the resurrection of Jesus and we think about Jesus. But the angel takes time to tell them what Jesus has said to us. Because what Jesus accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection is for us. That's the whole point. He is the eternal living one. He is. There is no greater. You can't compare him to anything. He is unmatched, and he has no need. What he has done, this magnificent life he lived, and the resurrection, is for us. It's for you and I. Knowing we're forgiven. I had a precious moment with a man in prison who had, in a moment of passion, killed his girlfriend and her lover. He'd murdered them. But I had that moment with him when he acknowledged his sin before the Lord and asked for the Lord's forgiveness. In fact, he did it in a way to me, but he'd actually already done it. And he told me, "I know I'm forgiven." And so then we had this little session together where I encouraged him forcefully to never be proud of that, to hold it as the precious truth, but not to declare it to the families, for instance, of his victims. He was, in effect, forced to a place of sheer humility. Can you see that? I hope he can. But isn't it the same for you and I? I mean, we didn't murder anybody, but my sins are pretty horrific. I can remember a high school kid that I led into drug use. And I'm horrified by it when I look back on it. That was horrible. I did a really horrible thing. It was one thing for me to do that. It was totally another for me to encourage this person, and I did. And what did his life become? I don't know that. We've done some horrible things, each one of us. And we should have that same sense of sheer humility. Knowing we're forgiving and rejoicing in it. And being able to share it with others, but never in pride. Because it's never because of us. You know what? You're such a great guy that the Lord forgives you. No. No. Utterly not. It's the death of Jesus. It took his life. He didn't do that because you're a great guy. He did that because he loves us. And so in sheer humility, we can say, my sins are forgiven. And look forward to life. It's not only that, though. It's not just looking forward to life. It's more than that, though. Because if you and I believe in Jesus right now, who do we believe in? The guy that walked around Palestine? Or the guy who rose from the dead? We're post the resurrection from the dead. And Peter's already told us he caused us to be born again through the resurrection from the dead. This is a big deal. We are believers in the man who is risen from the dead. And so you and I are believers in the risen Christ whose body is immortal. It will not die again. Fabulous things about it. It has his scars. So there's identity, continuity with his earthly body. Fantastic. That means it's Jesus. But it's changed. His face has changed. His whole reality has changed. What will God do? We don't really know the ins and outs of that. It's the same, and yet it's transformed. And yet that body, Paul calls a life-giving spirit. The Spirit of God has now controlled the physical body of Jesus in raising him from the dead. He is now in a creation, unlike this one, who is still in the process of decay. He is in a creation of his own recreating in which righteousness dwells. And in that place, he and he alone is the first fruits. He is the first. And the power of the Spirit is on him fully. And it is a life-giving spirit. So when you and I believe in him, we get that life. That's the life that we have. God made us alive together with him. So if you believe in Jesus Christ right now, guess what? Again, let's look at what Paul has to say in our reading today from Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died with him, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our life is not our own anymore if we die with him. So if the process of sanctification is going on in our life as we have been justified by our faith in him, then you and I have every hope that when we come to the point of death, If it's a violent death and we're struck by an object and our body is cut from us, our life will not end. Because it's not our life anymore, it's his. And why do you seek the living among the dead? He is alive. If it's slow, for many, many of us in today's world, it's slow. And our body slowly wears out and breaks down. And we die subject to a million different things. When my sister died, the doctor said on their official report something like many problems. They couldn't nail it down. There were just too many things. We just fall apart. It doesn't matter. Our hope and expectation is that our life won't end because it's not our life anymore. The cessation of life that we sometimes fear goes away if we end the life of sin by having our crucifixions now, having our Gethsemanes now, turn our back on our sinful nature, and embrace fully the hope of eternal life. And that's the life that Jesus calls us to. Come, follow me. Where's he going? To the cross. And where does that leave? Eternal life, because of who he is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.